Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
How are you feeling this morning? All right, well, you know, after the election, so let's not go there. As a South African, Canadian, Brit, who am I to have anything to say on this at all? But you know, however you're feeling, I hope that what we deal with today, and the title of my lecture today is The Land of Our Great Desire. And some of you, I think, now that North Carolina is Republican, some of you will be in a deep depression this morning. So I hope that as we focus on Christ, that it will evoke desire and hope amidst however and wherever we're feeling. Now, this is a strange topic, but I hope if you were here yesterday, that I was persuasive in indicating to you that this is a very important topic, that this is an unusual theme. You know, I doubt that you often attend classes or have lectures on desire and violence. And I tried to show you yesterday that these are wonderfully biblical and theological concepts. Well, violence is not a wonderful one, but they are biblical and theological concepts. And in the history of the Christian tradition, we have a great tradition of desire. And the title for these talks, you know, yesterday was the Land of Their Great Desire. That is a quote from Augustine's The Happy Life. I've altered it slightly for today, and I think Father Augustine and even Benjamin Quinn would not mind me tinkering a bit with Augustine, the Land of Our Great Desire. So I hope to open up not just more of the negative and the need for the constraint of desire, but I hope to be able to point you, and if the Spirit enables, in a fresh way to Christ, and to spark desire where it is flagging, and to set it aflame where possible. And that's my prayer for myself as well. Now, you know, we talk in theological circles, we have our own vocabulary, and I'm an Orthodox, Evangelical, Reformed, Caperian, anything else you want to know about me, also Anglican, so that's just damned me in some circles, but an Evangelical, Orthodox, Anglican, and I'm not going to discuss baptism while I'm here, so you can relax. But you know, we use all this vocabulary, but we don't always open it up, I think, very well. And that's where I think René Girard and his book, I See Satan Fall Like Lightning, and his work on what I call the mechanics of desire and violence, I think is very helpful. Now, like anything, it requires critical Christian evaluation. But, you know, G.K. Chesterton said that if there's one truth that is overwhelmingly clear, it's original sin. But, you know, what does it mean? So we talked yesterday about the fact that America and you are no strangers to violence. I'm a South African, for heaven's sake, so, you know, we live with violence constantly. But does the doctrine of original sin, can it help us individually and societally with unpacking the mechanics of violence so that we as a Christian community, and this has become, I think, in recent years, a very, very important thing for me, that I think at institutions like Southeastern and Redeemer University College, where I come from in Ancaster, Ontario, we withdraw somewhat from the culture in order to attempt to do integrally Christian scholarship. But I think a concern of mine is, and I want to pose this for you, you know, if we truly are committed to mission, and I don't mean mission narrowly defined, I mean, mission, as people like Leslie Newbegin would define it, as a missionary encounter with the gospel. And I remind you that Leslie Newbegin, who spent his life as a missionary in India, then returned to Great Britain by bus. Now, only a Brit would do a silly thing like that. But he returned to Great Britain by bus, and then his most fertile work began. And I know that Southeastern has a phenomenal record in overseas mission, and I hope you never diminish that. But you know, sometimes in the midst of that focus, you can forget that there's a phenomenal mission field on your doorstep. And Leslie Newbegin tells the story of being at a conference, and an Indonesian general was sitting next to him. And it was a conference on mission. And the Indonesian general wrote him a note saying something like this: "The greatest question for mission today is, can the West be converted?" And some of you are sitting there saying to me, "But Craig, you come from that northern part that we think is up there in the north. A friend of mine found a wonderful, and of course Americans get ripped off all the time on these things, a map of America, and in the north was just this white mass, and it said Moose. So, you know, you might say to me, well, you come from there, you know, and it's very secular. But in America, the church is alive and well. But you know what Peter Berger has said about America, which I think is something that is really worth bearing in mind, that America is a nation of Indians ruled by an elite of Swedes. India is the most religious country in the world, Sweden the most secular. And so I think you mustn't confuse large church attendance and big seminaries with healthy culture. And if mission is certainly includes evangelism, so you know, how could we have mission without wanting to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and inviting them into a personal relationship with Him? But mission is far more than that. It's an encounter of the gospel with the entire culture. And I come from South Africa, as I told you yesterday, and I think there are tremendous lessons to be learned from the history of South Africa. At the height of apartheid, in which the ideology of racism governed every aspect of our lives, 66% of South Africans called themselves Christians. And a huge swathe of that were evangelicals. And evangelicals in apartheid South Africa, with a few significant exceptions, were not part of the solution. They were part of the problem. And so, you know, violence, you are not unfamiliar with violence now. And it's connected with geopolitical relations internationally. And so you are those who espouse a doctrine of original sin. But are you capable, and is your education equipping you to unpack the mechanics of original sin? Are you able to draw the links between original sin and 9/11 with nuance and complexity? So let's be crystal clear. I think 9/11 was utterly evil. Okay, I think, as I told you yesterday, when in my home church in South Africa, two gunmen came in balaclavas and covered up, and in a congregation of 1,500, opened fire and tossed two hand grenades into the congregation covered in nails. I want to call that evil. But it's too easy to stop there. You have to have a much more complex understanding of the mechanics of violence and desire. And I argued yesterday, these are integrally linked. And you know, so in South Africa, for example, which is different to America, but also has interesting parallels, we were a country awash with violence. My church was one of those who was passionately committed to evangelism and mission, but had nothing to say to the problem of racism in our context. And suddenly this violence emerged in our midst. It arrived on our doorstep. And that's what's happened to America. And then what you need is a nuanced theology and philosophy of violence and desire. You know, it's not going to help very much going around and saying to your neighbors and to your friends, well, it's original sin. Well, sure, it's original sin. But you know, you also carry the DNA of original sin. So do I. So in this context of violence and desire, is it possible that amidst this evil, we are actually contributing to it? I mean, this is unthinkable, but it's possible, and I know it's possible from South Africa. So there are immense lessons to learn. Now, yesterday I used René Girard's work, and I do commend to you, not uncritically. You know, there's only one book that I've come across that is infallible, and that's Scripture. And so everything must be tested in the light of Scripture. Okay, so if you think any of your professors have written infallible books, do alert me afterwards, because I'd love to read them. And then I can bind them with my Bible. And then I have two infallible books. Okay, if you think anything that I've written is infallible, which is absurd, it all has to be tested in the light of Scripture. And so with Girard's work. Girard is not an evangelical. He's a Catholic anthropologist and literary scholar. You should never trust such people. You know that? Okay. So, now you know what I tried to tell you yesterday, and there may be a Latin scholar here. Where's Benjamin? Okay. Shaking his head. Okay, so we still haven't got him to that point. But there must be a Latin word for human beings as people of desire. And it will be something like Homo desirus or something. I don't know if anyone wants to tell me what the definitive thing is, but you know all those attempts to capture what it means to be human, Homo faber, and you know that we are workers. But the thing I'm focusing on, not ignoring everything else, is that God has created us, I believe, from Scripture, as creatures of desire. That to be a human person is to be full of desires. And that's not necessarily bad. And René Girard develops the notion of mimetic desire, which is a key plank in understanding the mechanics of desire. And I think, you know, you don't have to think very hard, in my opinion, to realize this is work. This is right. You do have to think, okay, and that's a good thing. But if you think we're creatures, so when many of you are parents and babies are born into your family and they're utterly vulnerable and this network of desire, initially the desires are terribly simple. You know, where's mama's breasts? That's the only thing that matters in the baby's world. But then, you know, these creatures that you've brought into existence, they have characters entirely of their own. And you're wondering often, you know, did we adopt? Or how did this thing emerge in our household? So they're individuals. And they have, you know, their own unique individuality. But it's nature-nurture. And they're deeply shaped by the family environment. And you know what children are like. They are full of desire. And then, because they are creatures, they're in the imago Deo. They are not God. And therefore, they always need models, or what I would like to call exemplars, to which they can look at and say, in order for me to fulfill my desires, that's what I've got to become like. And that's what Girard calls mimetic desire. And so that will be true of all of us. And you know, I wish we had time today, and I wish I could meet with each one of you. And I'd love to know, you know, are you in touch with the deepest desires of your hearts? Okay, many of the women will be much better at this than us men. And some of you are sitting there thinking, women may have desires, but men really don't. We just have heads. Well, then you are not in touch with the desires of your hearts. Human beings are desiring animals. And one of the things I encourage you through this is to get in touch with your deepest desires. Because if you're not in touch with them, they're unconscious. And they will have out. Okay? And desires have a horrible habit of not emerging rationally, but they often emerge in our behavior, in our emotional responses. Do you ever have days, you know, I have days on campus at Redeemer where I think, you know, if I open my mouth again, I'm going to get into the deepest possible trouble. I must just get home. Don't say, you know, why? Where did that come from? You know, it's that kind of thing. And this is what, you know, people often refer to in colloquial language as Freudian slips. You know, when you're thinking, you know, was that me who said that? And where is it coming from? And often it's just our deepest desires amidst our tiredness. For the first time, they have an opportunity to emerge. We are creatures of mimetic desire. Now, the bind comes for Girard in the fact that not only are we creatures of desire, we are fallen creatures, and in our fallenness, we have chosen, and so this connects into desire, in our freedom for human autonomy. Okay? And I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis, it's a wisdom motif, those of you who are in Old Testament scholarship, and it's a motif which stands for human autonomy. Okay? And in case you haven't realized, the modern world in which we live has got written over its portals, man is the measure of all things. And if you don't realize how strong this is, you must do more philosophy. So if you read philosophers like Immanuel Kant, who are in many ways the father of the Enlightenment and modern philosophy, I was amazed to learn that Kant actually thinks that we generate the moral law. We are the generators of it. This is human autonomy. Now, just imagine this. We are creatures of desire. We need an exemplar to follow in order to fulfill that desire. That should be God, but we're fallen and broken. We're autonomous. We want to be God. And this is where mimetic desire easily turns to rivalry. Okay? And I think the logic is impeccable, if I may say so. So I'm a creature of desire, but I want to be God. I want to be autonomous. I want to be my own special creation. But because I'm a creature, I still have to have an exemplar. And so I model myself on my family, on my friends, on my culture. But then eventually it easily turns to a point where the exemplar becomes the rival and must be eradicated if I am to be God. And that, says Girard, in his view, is the mechanics and the mechanism of desire and violence. Now, it may be more complicated than that, but it's an interesting and I think a unique unpacking of original sin. And you know what Girard says? That Scripture is utterly unique in the ancient world, and the Gospels are utterly unique in solving this problem of mimetic desire. So now there's an interesting thing. You know, that an anthropologist, a literary scholar, and a Catholic, very, very dominant, you must have a look at this. It's full of discussion of Scripture. And he says, for example, the Tenth Commandment is utterly unique in ancient literature. Now, I take from Patrick Miller this wonderful notion that, you know, the Ten Commandments, we've got to, and I tried to say to you yesterday, Scripture is bigger. It's more fertile. It's far more fecund. It addresses the whole of life. And what I forgot to say earlier is what's become important to me in recent years is that even as we withdraw to do our Christian scholarship, if we really are committed to mission, we withdraw only in order to re-engage. And Bonhoeffer, who's one of my favorite theologians, is crystal clear on this. If there is a space for the church in the world, it is a space so that the church can be for the world. And a theologian friend of mine used to say that when we gather around Christ, Christ stands with his face directed towards his world. And so, yes, Scripture's primary place is in the ecclesia, but this is the word of the living God, of the living and true God. This is the word of the Creator God. So, you know, I say to you again, in the midst of a world of violence and drones and Islamic extremism and American supremacy, does Scripture have anything to help us with on these things? Or have you retreated into such a small view of God that, as John Stott would say, you know, if you listen to our prayers in church, you would swear that we worship the local deity. You know, bless Uncle Bob and be with Auntie Mary. And Joe has stubbed his toe and help it to heal. Meanwhile, there's this vast swathe of culture that is in desperate need of the healing light of the gospel. And I want to say to you, you know, things like, you know, has it ever occurred to you that the Ten Commandments are absolute dynamite? Well, no, they're rather boring, aren't they? You know, far more interesting things than we can get up to than rediscover the Ten Commandments. Well, Girard is saying to us, this is utterly unique. And Patrick Miller says the Ten Commandments are about the ethos of the good neighborhood. Now, you know, if you come from South Africa, where I come from, it's full of gated communities. You know, the house that we live in, which is very ordinary, we have burglar guards on every possible place. We have a panic button in every room that is connected to a private armed response unit. At night, we have an electronic beam around the house. So that if anything breaks it, it triggers the armed response unit. It's a huge industry in South Africa, security. I don't think this is the good neighborhood, do you? And in North Carolina, where you live, is it full of good neighborhoods? You know, very close to you here will be places of poverty, because an effect of the economic collapse is that the split in globalization, the global apartheid, I think has started to manifest itself in the United States of America. So like being in San Francisco last year, they cheek to jowl. I was in a hotel, you go one way, it's an unbelievable inner poverty. You go the other way, it's the consumer paradise. Now, it's very dangerous to put those two things together. Because you only need, in the context of mimetic desire, a significant minority looking over and saying, in a consumer culture, you know, one's identity is about what you can buy. And they can buy and we can't. And then it becomes rivalry and then it degenerates into intense bad desire and violence. So Girard is saying, the 10th commandment is utterly unique. And it's there to constrain unhealthy mimetic desire. And so, you know, I think we've got to start thinking, if we're not already doing, that our God is bigger. So J.B. Phillips wrote an extraordinary book called Your God is Too Small. And, you know, this is the problem with us evangelicals. We're so believe that we have the truth in the way that no one else has the truth. Now, I am an evangelical, and I believe that the evangelical tradition is the closest tradition to the Scriptures. But I don't believe it's infallible. And isn't it intriguing that it takes someone like René Girard to come along and say, you know, in that Bible of yours, that 10th commandment is enormous. It's much bigger than you may ever have imagined. It's there as the gateway. Girard says, and other commentators say, it's the gateway to control mimetic desire. It's in an inclusio relationship with the first commandment. And the gateway must be kept closed, because if that opens, it is the means by which the heart will be sparked in the wrong direction, and it will lead to the violation of every other commandment. So this is huge, and we talked a lot about this yesterday. Now what I want to talk about today, having reviewed that, is the book of Proverbs as a school of desire. Now, what is very interesting in the book of Proverbs, and if I had the time, I would take you through this in detail. One of the things I've been doing, because in biblical studies, most people don't think this can be done, is I think the good neighborhood of Proverbs and wisdom is very similar, if not the same, as the good neighborhood of the Ten Commandments. But most biblical scholars in the academy think that wisdom and law are totally different trajectories, which only came together very late in the life of Israel. Personally, I think this is nonsense. But wisdom and law are different. So one of the things I've been doing is working through the book of Proverbs again and again, trying to identify where every commandment appears in some form. Now, it's very interesting to do that with the 10th commandment. And in Exodus, the Exodus form of the 10 commandments, the verb for "you shall not desire," the word "covet" is not a bad translation, but I think a better translation is "you shall not desire." So covet is when desire goes wrong, and it's focused especially on your neighbor. You do find that word in Proverbs. So in chapter 6 and verse 25, for example, this word chamat is used to forbid desire in relations to another's wife, the adulteress and the prostitute. And you can have a look at that, for example. These translations, you know, Proverbs is enormous fun. So I was looking at the NIV last night, and then I have the ESV with me here. So verse 26, "For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread." I think the NIV has a different translation, if I recall, which is something like, "You will become a loaf of bread." So that's something worth thinking. I mean, this is would be news to our culture. Yes, go off to the prostitutes and become like a loaf of bread. I have no idea what that means, but it doesn't sound very attractive to me. So it's a... these are proverbs are there to make us think. Now, what is very interesting, in the Deuteronomy's version of the Ten Commandments, the second occurrence of chamat is replaced with a different verb, awa. And that verb occurs quite a lot in the book of Proverbs. And there's some fascinating, you know, wisdom is just enormously interesting. And I hope one of the things that you know, that the book of Proverbs, in my opinion, should not be read like, do you know those Proverbs a day? It's a bit like an apple a day keeps the doctor away. And so you get these calendars or something. There has been in recent decades a real discovery of the fact that the Psalter, the book of the Psalms, is a carefully edited collection of five books with a beginning, Psalms 1 and 2. The last five Psalms are the praise crescendo. It has a midpoint, so it has a literary shape. And this has been a phenomenal thing in biblical studies. It's enabled us to hear the Psalter in unprecedentedly powerful ways. And Clinton McCann's work, if you don't know it, you ought to know it. It's some of the best in this area. Now, similarly with Proverbs, there's been a discovery that it has the shape of a literary book as a whole. So there's verses 1 to 6 is the introduction. 1-7 is the main theme, the fear of the Lord. Chapters 1 to 9 set out with speeches and exhortations, the ABCs of wisdom. 11 onwards nuance that whole picture, and then it climaxes with its bookend in this extraordinary vision of the Proverbs 31 woman, the valiant woman. Very interesting that a woman is used in the book of Proverbs as the incarnation of wisdom. There's a lot to learn from that. And it's powerful stuff. So the book of Proverbs is very interesting. The book of Proverbs also, I think, is a school of desire. And so it does, like the Ten Commandments, it tries to constrain desire. But the interesting thing that I want to draw your attention today, it also focuses a lot on the positive dimensions of desire. It does both. And today we want to really get on. So desire does need to be constrained. I said yesterday, and I want to say it again, that we do need to discover what I would call prohibition. Rediscover it. Now, your president is here, so I'm not going to try and get entangled in issues like alcohol and so on and so forth. That, like at Redeemer is a dry campus, it may well have its place. I'm not going to go there. But you know, what does concern me is that we may be prohibiting certain things, but are we keeping the gateway of mimetic desire under control? You know, when I grew up in the Christian culture, I remember the enormous liberty of reading a book called Real Christians Don't Dance, and don't had been crossed out. So some of us, I think, probably not those of you who are much younger, still remember the days when the big mark of a Christian was you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do that. And then it's an enormous liberation to discover that, you know, dance is a gift of God. I mean, where do you think we get the capacity to dance from? It comes from God. And therefore there's a place of desire and the sheer joie de vivre of dance, of celebration. So a few weeks ago, believe it or not, I was at Bruce Springsteen's concert in Hamilton. Now, I hasten to tell you that I had a headache the whole of the following day. But it was 3 hours of unbelievable music. There was nothing about it that was disgusting or unclean. These things are God's good gifts. And they can be celebrated if they're used in the appropriate way. Now, the negative side in Proverbs, there's some fascinating verses, you know. So, for example, in chapter 21, verse 26, you get a very interesting Hebrew construction. And just to show off a bit, this is an example of a cognate internal accusative. Well, I only know that because I looked it up in Voltke and O'Connor, but it sounds good, I think. Don't you think so? So, and you know, it says this, all day long the wicked desire, desire. Isn't that an interesting expression? That desire can get so out of control that it's the sheer high of desire that you keep going after all day long. The wicked desire, desire. They become utterly addicted to desire. I mean, this is a picture of the fallen condition. Now then, you have verses like 10:24, the desire of the righteous will be granted. And then 13:12, now listen to this language, a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. There's an intertextual reference there to what? To Genesis. Okay, a desire fulfilled is like going back into Eden. And remember we said yesterday, Eden is a play on the word for delight. And so this is extremely positive, interesting stuff that, and this resonates with our humanity, that we are creatures of desire. And when those desires are functioning correctly and they're fulfilled, then it's like going back into the Garden of Eden. And so, you know, we have to recover amidst the need for the constraint of desire that God is not a spoil sport, that our God wants us and our humanity to come to full fruition, to flourish, to be intensely alive. You know, to be waking up in the morning instead of saying, oh my goodness, I wish the sun would never come up, and pulling the duvet over our heads again. Instead, waking up in the morning like the psalmist and saying, if only the sun would come up earlier, because I have such desire to live this day, because I'm alive in the creation of God, and it's hallelujah territory. And I can't wait for this day. I mean, that's the kind of picture. It's a tree of life. It's life with God in our embodied state in His creation, with all the rich joys and textures of the creation as He's given us. You do know, don't you, that Eden was a real garden. I mean, it wasn't just a church. Adam and Eve didn't spend their whole time worshiping and praying. You know, they admired the plants. They were great for the eyes. It was idyllic. There were animals. There was even sex to be fully and creatively enjoyed within the marriage bond. Well, I mean, Eden sounds very attractive to me. You know, and here it is, this reference back to the tree of life, a desire fulfilled. Now, do any of you want to suggest what that desire is? Well, we're also jolly spiritual. This is, you know, a desire to go to seminary. Well, I mean, that's a noble desire. Or a desire for my friend to come to Christ. Well, that's a noble desire. It certainly could be that. It could be a desire in marriage for the best sex you ever had. This is the gift of God. And then a desire fulfilled is truly like a tree of life. I mean, that's a bit revolutionary, especially for someone who's not married, don't you think? But I think this is the book of Proverbs, a school of desire. And so, you know what you find in the book of Proverbs is that Proverbs alerts us far more clearly than the Ten Commandments to two things. And it's what in philosophy, at least in certain Reformed philosophy, we call structure and direction. And if you want to read about this, Al Walter's book, Creation Regained, has a chapter on it. But it's a thing that can solve a lot of problems in a Christian's life. And very basically it goes like this, that the way God has made the world, the way He's ordered it, the structures that God has put into creation are inherently good. Okay? So if you ask the question, you know, there's a literary theorist, Shlofsky, who says, a dance is a walk which is felt. So if you ask the question, and as an African, you have to ask this question, where does the capacity for rhythm and music and dance come from? The answer is, it's one of those structures, those good structures that God has built into His creation. If you ask the question, where does our capacity for emotions come from? Our capacity to feel intense pain and utter exhilaration. Our capacity to give ourselves into the lives of someone else and to have someone give themselves into our lives. Where does this come from? The answer is, we're emotional beings because that's how God has structured His creation. If you ask, as you might well do after last night, where the heck does government come from? Well, some of you are saying, from the devil. No. Okay, there is a Reformed tradition that says that. I'm far more with Thomas Aquinas on this, that government is part of creation. That it's normative, that if Eden had developed without the fall, government would have become necessary, not military, I don't think, at all, but government. And this is part of the structure of creation. Marriage is part of the structure of creation. Sex, the capacity for sex, it's good. It's part of the structure of creation. Do you know what happens with the fall? Because we have a degree of freedom, the fall opens up the possibility for misdirecting the good structures of creation. Okay, let me give you an example. So dance is good. Okay, now this will date me a bit, but I've discovered not too much with my students. And if I had the time, I would ask you, how many of you have seen the film Dirty Dancing? And you know what we would discover? There are probably some people here who've seen it 16, 17, 20 times, like my students. But I think all of you know the film with Patrick Swayze, and you know what Dirty Dancing is. Okay. Now, would you be surprised if in class your youth ministry prof said, I strongly recommend that you use this in the youth club on a Friday night, And then you encourage the youth to practice this style of dancing. Well, I mean, you know, we would get rid of such a youth minister. Why? Because dancing is evil? No. Because that kind of dancing outside of marriage is a misdirection of dancing. And you know the big mistake that the Christians have made throughout history? They collapse direction into structure. So they recognize evil, but then they say, oh, the whole structure is evil. And the responsibility of Christians is precisely not to do that. And you'll find it doesn't work anyway. You know, so yes, sexuality is terribly misdirected in our day, but banning sex won't make it go away. It'll just go underground, and then we'll reap the whirlwind. What we have to do, and the big responsibility for Christians and culture and in our personal lives, is to acknowledge the richness of creation and devote ourselves to directing these things in the right way. Okay? And that's what we have to do with desire. Desire is a gift from God to feel passionately, to desire. This is not something that is alien to our humanity. The notion of mimetic desire, finding models that we can model ourselves on in order to enable ourselves to come to full humanity. This is an extraordinary gift from God. Desire is a wonderful thing. But it's very easily misdirected into rivalry and towards violence. Structure and direction. And that's what you find in the book of Proverbs, that there's a righteous desire. And I've tried to alert you to the fact that that can be very earthy. Mustn't spiritualize all this stuff. God is our creator. Every aspect of our lives is to be given in his service. The Garden of Eden was thoroughly earthy. You got your hands dirty. You worked all day. You had the full joys of marriage at your disposal. There were the animals to get to know and admire, strange creatures and to name. There was gardening. There was work. There was life. There was aesthetics. There was beauty. All these things were there. And we need to recover, I think, that holistic dimension. Now, you know, one of the things that has happened in studies of the book of Proverbs is that, as I said, we've become more aware that the book of Proverbs is a literary unity. Now, and I hope in your Old Testament classes that you're studying this work. And when a book is a book of literature, you don't just do verse-by-verse analysis. That's real important. But you always do it in the context of the whole. And if you know, Proverbs 1-9 is the most fascinating literature. I hope you're very familiar with it. You know, you read it at this introduction to the ABCs of wisdom. It's most remarkable. There are two ways. There are two women. Okay? And there are all these metaphors that are there to help us develop a view of wisdom. And there are two houses. Have you noticed that in Proverbs 9? I mean, this highly evocative stuff, that Lady Folly has her house. And you must read the stuff. And she's, you know, you're walking down the road. This is a fallen, broken world. There are two ways. There's the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And I'm soon going to tell you there are two desires. And this is very foundational to what it means to be human. And you're walking down the road and it's a feast day and Lady Folly has got her house decked out. And she's saying, you know, come in at feast in my house. And the author of Proverbs tells us what you don't know is that her guests are dead. Can you imagine being invited to a house and it all looks like a very attractive feast? And you get in and you look around and there's a corpse and there's a corpse and there's a corpse. It's the house of death. And then Lady Wisdom has built her house and you're invited into it. So you have this highly metaphorical stuff, two women, two ways, two houses. And Ray Van Leeuwen asks the question, which philosophers like, especially those who work on metaphor. Amidst this metaphorical system, is there a root metaphor that is shaping this discourse? Is there some underlying root metaphor? And you know what he says? There is. And he says it's this. The world possesses two fundamental characteristics. First is its structure of boundaries or limits. It's what we would call creation order, liminality. That this is a world with boundary or limits. Now I want you to listen to what he says the second one is. The second is the bipolar human eros for the beauty of wisdom, who prescribes life within limits, or for the seeming beauty of folly, who offers bogus delights in defiance of created limits. Human eros for the beauty of wisdom. I mean, you could almost take that straight out of Augustine. This land of our great desire. The whole book of wisdom is trying to stoke the desire for wisdom, the whole book of Proverbs. It's trying to wake us up to the enormous richness, to the great creational diversity that wisdom embodies. That this is not a narrow dualistic view in which the only thing that matters is the soul, whatever that is. This is a way of becoming fully human. That wisdom is a way of life which will open us up and switch us on and make us alive in ways that we have never imagined possible. An eros of wisdom as the underlying root metaphor. Now the word eros is the word for love or for desire. So here you have a book that is really a school for desire. It's got the constraint element, but it's trying to say, can we not stoke the fire? Okay? And you know, I think it's true, and Girard has a lot to say about this, that a prohibition is important, and I think in our culture, you and I are going to have to discover the discipline of constraint. I actually think in a consumer culture like ours, this is real hard. But you know, prohibition by itself is never going to be enough. And what we want to say, I think, from Scripture in relation to desire, we say no in order that we might say a bigger yes. And what Girard says is that what Scripture calls us to do is to imitate the desire of Jesus. Isn't that a novel thought? To imitate, not imitate Jesus, but imitate the desire of Jesus. And you know, this theme, I think, has often got evangelicals into deep trouble. So I remember years ago reading a book that whenever you face a decision, you must ask, what would Jesus do? And personally, I have found that distinctly unhelpful in all sorts of ways. I think it has value, but I just don't think that's what Christian ethics is really about. And then, of course, we have the world bestseller in Christian spirituality, Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ. It remains the world bestseller. Now, some of you know that I've worked a lot on Ecclesiastes, and you may know that Jerome's interpretation of Ecclesiastes governed the interpretation of Ecclesiastes for 1,000 years until it was broken by the Lutheran reformers. And my reading of Ecclesiastes, it was a hallelujah moment when I discovered that my reading is in line with that of the Lutheran reformers. But Jerome read Ecclesiastes to teach contempt for the world, contemptus mundi. And you must go and have a look at Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ. It is framed by Jerome's interpretation of Ecclesiastes. So when we are talking about imitating the desire of Christ, I think those are not the ways in which we go. Girard says, what Jesus invites us to imitate is his own desire, the spirit that directs him towards the goal on which his intention is fixed, to resemble God the Father as much as possible. In inviting us to imitate him, he invites us to imitate his own imitation. And Girard says this is the best way to undo mimetic rivalry, that we need to imitate the desire of Jesus, which is the desire for the Father and to be like the Father. Now, of course, this is far easier said than done. And in conclusion, I want to just talk a bit about some of the practicalities of this. Girard says, often we believe we are imitating the true God, but we are really imitating only false models of the independent self that cannot be wounded or defeated. So, and evangelical Christians are not exempt from kidding themselves. And I think I spoke to you yesterday a bit about M. Scott Peck's work on evil. And that's the book in which he says in the preface, on that day I became a committed Christian, when he was studying evil. And one of the penetrating insights of that book is that evil is most attracted to religion, because there it can most easily masquerade as the light. And what happens sometimes with us is that our screwed up desires, because they're not being dealt with and refashioned, manifest in all sorts of interesting religious ways, which prevent anyone from ever having a close look and naming them for what they are. So this notion of a recovery and really starting to desire in the way that Jesus desired is hard. Sacred Space, which is a devotional site that I use a lot, often has this on its site for reflection. Everything has the potential to draw forth from me a fuller love and life, yet my desires are often fixed, caught on illusions of fulfillment. I ask God through my freedom may orchestrate my desires in a vibrant living melody rich in harmony. My desires are often fixed, caught on illusions of fulfillment. Now, you know, there's a lot that I could say to you about this, but my time is just about up, and soon the trapdoor opens and I disappear into the baptistry, I understand. Okay. But, you know, what I want to say to you, we've talked a lot about reopening a discussion about original sin. You know what I would love the theologians to reopen a discussion about is sanctification. I'm Reformed. I think we need to recover the great doctrines of sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christo, that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. Justification, the sheer objectivity of the work of Christ amidst the morass of subjectivism that is adrift in too much American church life. We need to recover, you know, these Reformed emphases. But I think we need to revisit sanctification. And I want to remind you, conversion is the beginning. It's not the final package. And so, you know, when you become converted in Christ, you are justified. Before God, you are just as if you'd never sinned. You are whole in Christ. And then sanctification is the process of becoming what you have already legally been declared. But I want to suggest to you that conversion does not mean that you are now whole. All the network of desires that your parents have transfused into you and your culture, they are there. And if you don't attend to them and allow the Spirit to do the Spirit's work of making you whole, which is the synonym I like for holy, those things go underground and they will do enormous damage in your life and your ministry. Now, what we make of sanctification and holiness will depend to a very large extent of what we think it means to be human. And I wonder, what do you think it means to be human? Philosophically, I would be asking you to show me your anthropology. I have a very simple one. That humans are relational creatures, that we are made primarily for deep, profound, ever-deepening relationship with the living Trinitarian God who has come to us in Christ, that I am made for deep relationship with my friends and my neighbors, that in a very strange way I have a relationship with myself, and then I have a relationship with the world and the creatures and the ground and the animals. And you know what I believe is that the fall shattered our relationship with God and then bent and distorted all those other relationships. So that there's not one of us sitting here today who has a perfectly whole relationship with themselves. There's not one of us here today who has perfectly whole relationships with other people. There's not one of us here today who are utterly whole in their relationship to the world. And what does the Spirit do when He restores us to God? He then begins the reconstruction process of all those other relationships. This is what I call hallelujah territory. And so, you know, I want to say to you, if you want to know if the Spirit is really at work in your life, listen to the question that Hans Rourke used to ask his students. He used to say to them, why does God save you? I ask my students this, so I can go to heaven. All sorts of reasons. Do you know what Rourke would say? So that you can become fully human. And I think you will know when the Spirit is at work in your life when you are full of holy desire. When what Irenaeus says about the glory of God is tangibly existential in your existence. That the glory of God is the human person fully alive in every dimension of their being. And you see, I think this is what Peter was getting at in evangelism. Peter doesn't say, you know, rush out there and hit them over the head with the five spiritual laws. He says, you must just be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And the reason for that is when the hope of God grips us and does this transformative work, and our humanity is becoming so alive, it cannot but call forth questions. Because it's so normal. It's so exhilaratingly human. It's meeting people and you just say, you know, at the deepest level of my being, I want a bit of that. And then they ask the questions. And then you're ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. I conclude, because I'm over time, with a story told of a Southern Baptist. No, it's not a Southern Baptist. This is one of my favorite stories from the Desert Fathers. Okay? Just please remember, I'm evangelical and I'm reformed. Okay? Don't go away and say, we had that heretic from Canada this week and it's a good thing he's gone back north to be with the mooses. So the story is told of a desert father, and the desert fathers are fascinating. They lived at a time when Christianity was becoming institutionalized, Constantine. And they saw the dangers of such an institutionalized and a decay. And so their response was to flee to the desert. Anyway, this one younger desert father reports to his mentor, an older desert father. And he said, so the desert father says, well, how are you doing? So he says, no, I'm doing very well. You know, I'm spending this amount of time in prayer, and I'm not struggling too much with those sins I used to struggle with, a lot of time in meditation, reflection. I'm eating my carrots and my vegetables and doing some manual labor. And so the desert father listens to this long report on how well he's doing. And you know what happens then? He stands up and he lifts up his hand, and there are flames coming from his fingers. And he says, why settle for less when you can be all flame? Thank you very much.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, We hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.